Well, tonight is the first of two Tuesdays with you, and we're looking over these 2 weeks at Exodus chapter 29. So we'll begin by taking time and reading the whole chapter. Exodus chapter 29, verse 1. And this is the thing that thou shalt do unto them, to hallow them, to minister unto me in the priest's office. Take one young bullock and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread, and cakes unleavened, tempered with oil, and wafers unleavened, anointed with oil, of wheaten flour shalt thou make them. And thou shalt put them into one basket, and bring them in the basket with the bullock and the two rams. And Aaron and his sons thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shalt wash them with water. And thou shalt take the garments, and put upon Aaron the coat, and the robe of the ephod, and the breastplate, and gird him with the curious girdle of the ephod, and thou shalt put the mitre upon his head, and put the holy crown upon the mitre. Then shalt thou take the anointing oil, and pour it upon his head, and anoint him. And thou shalt bring his sons, and put coats upon them, and thou shalt gird them with girdles, Aaron and his sons, and put the bonnets on them, and the priest's office shall be theirs, for a perpetual statute, and thou shalt consecrate Aaron and his sons. And thou shalt cause a bullock to be brought before the tabernacle of the congregation, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the bullock, and thou shalt kill the bullock before the Lord by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And thou shalt take up the blood of the bullock, and put it upon the horns of the altar with thy finger, and pour all the blood beside the bottom of the altar. And thou shalt take all the fat that covereth the inwards, and the caul that is above the liver, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, and burn them upon the altar. But the flesh of the bullock, and his skin, and his dung, thou shalt burn with fire without the camp. It is a sin offering. Thou shalt also take one ram, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the ram, and thou shalt slay the ram, and thou shalt take his blood and sprinkle it round about upon the altar, and thou shalt cut the ram in pieces, and wash the inwards of him and his legs, and put them unto his pieces and unto his head, and thou shalt burn the whole ram upon the altar. It is a burnt offering unto the Lord, it is a sweet savour, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And thou shalt take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the ram. Then shalt thou kill the ram, and take his blood, and put it upon the tip of the right ear of Aaron, and upon the tip of the right ear of his sons, and upon the thumb of their right hand, and upon the great toe of their right foot, and sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about. And thou shalt take of the blood that is upon the altar, and of the anointing oil, and sprinkle upon Aaron, and upon his garments, and upon his sons, and upon the garments of his sons with him. And he shall be hallowed, and his garment, and his son's garments with him. Also thou shalt take of the ram the fat and the rump, and the fat that covereth the inwards, and the caul above the liver, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, and the right shoulder. It is a ram of consecration, and one loaf of bread, and one cake of oil bread, and one wafer out of the basket of unleavened bread that is before the Lord. And thou shalt put all in the hands of Aaron, and in the hands of his sons, and shalt wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. And thou shalt receive them of their hands, and burn them upon the altar for a burnt offering, for a sweet savour before the Lord. It is an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And thou shalt take the breast of the ram of Aaron's consecration, and wave it for a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be thy part. And thou shalt sanctify the breast of the wave offering, and the shoulder of the heave offering which is waved, and which is heaved up of the ram of the consecration, even of that which is for Aaron, and of that which is for his sons. And it shall be Aaron's and his sons by his statutes forever from the children of Israel, for it is a heave offering, and it shall be a heave offering from the children of Israel of the sacrifice of his peace offerings, even the heave offering unto the Lord. And the holy garments of Aaron shall be his sons after him, to be anointed therein, and to be consecrated in them. And that son that is a priest in his stead shall put them on 7 days, and he cometh into the tabernacle of the congregation to minister in the holy place. And they shall take the ram of the consecration, and seed his flesh in the holy place. And Aaron and his sons shall eat the flesh of the ram, and the bread that is in the basket by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And they shall eat those things wherewith the atonement was made to consecrate and to sanctify them, but a stranger shall not eat thereof, because they are holy. And if all of the flesh of their consecrations or of the bread remain until the morning, then they shall burn the remainder with fire. It shall not be eaten, because it is holy. And thus shalt thou do unto Aaron and to his sons according to all things which I have commanded thee. 7 days shalt thou consecrate them. And I shall offer every day a bullock for a sin offering, for atonement. And thou shalt cleanse the altar when thou hast made an atonement for it, and thou shalt anoint it to sanctify it. 7 days thou shalt make it an atonement for the altar, and sanctify it, it shall be an altar most holy. Whatsoever toucheth the altar shall be holy. Now this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar: 2 lambs of the first year, day by day continually. The one lamb thou shalt offer in the morning, the other lamb thou shalt offer at even. And with one lamb, a tenth deal of flour, mingled with the fourth part of a hin of beaten oil, and the fourth part of a hin of wine for the drink offering. And the other lamb they shall offer at even, and shall do thereto according to the meat offering of the morning, and according to the drink offering they offer a sweet savour, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. There I will meet you to speak there unto thee, and there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. And I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office. And I will dwell among the children of Israel, and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. So it's a long chapter, 46 verses, but it's a lovely chapter. It is a neglected chapter, really, here ministry from this chapter. A neglected chapter, but really a necessary chapter. So the chapter concerns the consecration of the priests. It concerns men who in this chapter are fitted to function as priests. And so we might ask the questions: where would Israel have been had these words never been spoken? Where would Israel have been had these verses never been written? And where would we be without the events to which these things, finding these verses, refer? One writer has come to this section. He has read it, he has studied it, he has understood it, and then he has asked the question: was there ever such a day in Israel? An outstanding day in Israel's history. Was there ever such a day in Israel? What was God's purpose? God's purpose was that men should minister unto him in the priest's office, verse 1. And at the outset of our meeting, can we reflect upon this privileged occupation of priest? What is a priest? Who is a priest? A priest is one who draws near to God. A priest is one who draws near to God. Now, in Exodus chapter 19, and you've seen this earlier in your studies, the whole nation of Israel was offered the privilege, was offered the position, the potential of being priests, of priesthood. God said, ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests. That was God's original intention, that the whole nation should function as priests. But because of failure, priesthood was later restricted to the family of Aaron. So God's original intention was frustrated, and priesthood for Israel, not the portion of all, but sadly, simply the portion of some. Well, that was the Old Testament. What about the New? That was under the old economy. What about under the new economy? Peter says, ye are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. We are a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. 1 Peter 2. Ye are a chosen generation. Ye are a royal priesthood. Ye are a holy nation. Ye are a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who has called you. Ye are a holy priesthood. Ye are a royal priesthood. Revelation 1. Remember that lovely verse. And to him who loved us, washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. Revelation 1. Revelation 5. Thou art worthy, thou art slain, thou hast redeemed us unto God by thy blood, and made us unto our God kings and priests, a kingdom of priests. And so we're clearly taught in the New Testament this cardinal, crucial doctrine: the priesthood of every believer. The priesthood of every believer, male or female, young or old, Christian who is mature in spiritual things, or a Christian who is simply a babe in Christ, all, without exception, are priests. All have the privilege of priesthood, the privilege of drawing near to God. I think it was Jack Hunter who used to say, at the moment of conversion, so many things happened. Happened to me, happened in me, happened for me. And then he would read them off and he would say, sadly, no one ever told him until much later. So many things. The day you were saved, so many things. The moment I was saved, so many things happened to me, hit me, for me. And here's one. At the moment of conversion, I became a priest, able to function as a priest in God's sanctuary. God didn't only make me a worker, a witness, but a worshipper, a worshipper. And so I want you to grasp this privileged occupation. We are all priests with this privilege of ministering unto God in the priest's office. And then just staying in these opening verses, verses 1 and 2 and 3, I want you to see a crucial preparation. Look carefully at verse 1 again. God is speaking. He says, this is the thing that thou shalt do unto them, catch the words unto them, to hallow them, catch the word them, to minister unto me, take what? We might have expected God to say, take Aaron and his sons. For the opening words imply that something is to be done unto them, unto them. But you see, a crucial preparation. Before God speaks about Aaron and his sons, he will speak, he must speak about, verse 1, a young bullock, two rams without blemish, unleavened bread, unleavened cakes, unleavened wafers. And put them all together, the bullock and the rams and the bread and the cakes and the wafers, and all of them collectively, obviously, speak of Christ. So you see that crucial preparation, crucial preparation. Do unto them, but before speaking about doing unto them, you have these animals and the bread and the cakes and the wafers, all of which speak of Christ. You know how the old preachers used to speak about man's ruin and God's remedy. But you know, in fact, in point of time, God's remedy predated man's ruin. For the Lord Jesus was the Lamb foreordained before the foundation of the world. I read recently a lovely statement. Before there was a cross on Calvary's hill, there was a cross in God's heart. That's nice, isn't it? God's remedy predated man's ruin. And so if God is going to make a stranger a son, if God is going to make a foe a friend, if God is going to make a sinner a saint, if God is going to make a pauper a prince, if God is going to make a rebel a priest, do you see this crucial preparation? He will do so on the basis of the work and work of the Lord Jesus. Verse 4. And Aaron and his sons thou shalt bring. So we call this divine selection. It says Hebrews 5 verse 4. No man takes this honour unto himself. So the priests were not chosen by the people. And the priests were not nominated by themselves. They were selected by God. Aaron and his sons thou shalt bring. Bring them where? Bring them to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Bring them to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. What unfolds is not a thing that will be done in a corner. What happens in this chapter is of significance to the nation. And what happens in this chapter will be seen by the nation. Now, there were practical reasons for that. So that the nation could never complain or accuse Aaron and his sons of taking this honor for themselves. God had selected them. So there were practical reasons why what unfolds in this chapter would be seen by the congregation, and spiritual reasons for that as well. And so we can think of the congregational observation. This all happened at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Bring them to the door and, with the closing word of verse 4, wash them with water. Wash them with water. Now it's interesting, in the next chapter, chapter 30, there are further references to washing with water. Verse 19 of chapter 30. Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet. Verse 20 of the next chapter. They shall wash with water. Verse 21. They shall wash their hands and their feet. So, references to washing with water in chapter 29, and then a number of references to washing with water in chapter 30. But there are differences between the two chapters. Very obvious. In chapter 30, it's a washing done by them. They shall wash. They shall wash. They shall wash themselves. So in chapter 30, it's a washing done by them. But here in chapter 29, it's a washing done to them. Thou, Moses, shalt wash them with water. In chapter 30, the priests are active. They do the washing. Chapter 29, the priests are passive. They are washed. In chapter 30, hands and feet are washed. Here in chapter 29, the whole body is washed. In chapter 30, the washing was continual. It would happen time and time and time again. Whenever they went in to the tabernacle, they shall wash with water. So a washing that was continual. It would happen time and time again. But here in the verse, in chapter 29, this washing was perpetual. It happened once, effective for all time. So, you see, very basically, there are two kinds of washing. And to try and get the explanation, we leave the tabernacle of Exodus chapter 29 and we enter the upper room of John chapter 13. And remember those very, very rich statements, those very rich statements. He arrived from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself, and he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. And then the twofold response of Peter. Firstly, he says, not my feet. And then secondly, he says, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And then verse 10 of John 13, Jesus said to him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And so the Lord Jesus is speaking about two washings. He that is washed, he that is bathed, a once for all bathing that cleanses us completely, but then a regular, a frequent washing of our feet. For as we walk through this dirty, defiled world, we contract defilement that needs to be washed away. So a once for all bathing, true of the priests then, a once for all bathing on the basis of John chapter 13, true of the believer now, and when will we wash? When will we wash? John chapter 3. Nicodemus, the Lord Jesus says, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says to the Corinthians, ye are washed. Ephesians 5, Christ loved the church, gave himself for her that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Titus 3, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. And one last reference, Hebrews chapter 10, let's draw near with a true heart, full of assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. What we have in Exodus 29, Aaron and his sons, the high priest and the priests, and they're all washed. So Israel's high priest needed to be washed. But our great high priest never so needed to be washed. Go back to the upper room in John 13. 13 men, the Lord Jesus and his 12 disciples. He washed their feet. And we might say, you know, it was sad, very sad, that no disciple ministered to him. John 19, all the disciples had their feet washed. But no disciple ministered unto him. Sad, but I think very significant. It's not very significant, for of course, in Christ's daily walk, he never contracted any defilement. And so, in one sense, it's entirely appropriate that out of the 30 men in that room, there was one man, the Lord Jesus himself, whose feet remained unwashed. So, for Christ, no washing of his feet, and for Christ, no bathing of his body. Aaron and his sons are washed, but the Lord Jesus was never bathed. Some have said this washing in verse 4 rendered Aaron and his sons typically what Christ was, what Christ is, what Christ ever shall be, essentially, intrinsically holy. They became, they were made what Christ ever is. And so we have Aaron and his sons washed, Aaron and his sons bathed in water, and so we can call that, we can see in that, typical regeneration. And how sacred, I spoke about John 13, how sacred that verse in John 19? One of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith there came blood and water, blood and water. In that one verse, you see any number of things. In that one verse, you see man's brutality. A soldier, an unnamed soldier, in a sense representative of all humanity, characterized by cruelty. One unnamed soldier thrusting the spear into the side of the man who was God, man's brutality. In that one verse, you see accomplished prophecy. You shall look at him who may pierce. In that verse, you see divine sovereignty. Lovely, isn't it? And that soldier, he didn't do something that he was commanded to do. He should have broken Christ's legs if he disobeyed that command. And then he did something that he wasn't commanded to do. He thrust a spear into the Lord's side. Divine sovereignty. He was a soldier under the authority of Rome. But in that connection, he was operating under the authority of heaven. Divine sovereignty. And then we have death's reality. This sacred picture of a dead Christ. And a sacred mystery, blood and water flowing from the dead Christ. And then we have a confident testimony. John says, he that saw it bear record, and his record is true. And then finally, one last lesson from that one verse, gracious ministry. Verse 7, by the grace did much more abide. The very spear that pierced his side brought forth the blood that saved. Blood and water, blood and water. And says to him, and we sang it again on Sunday morning, let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be your sin. The double cure cleansed me from its guilt and power. And so the washing of Aaron, the washing of his sons, typical regeneration. And then in verses 5 and 6, a glorious presentation, a glorious presentation. The garments of the high priest, described in the last chapter, the garments of the high priest, examined last week by Simon, are put on the high priest. Verse 5, the coat, and the robe, and the ephod, and the breastplate, and the girdle, and the mitre, and the crown. Garments for glory, garments for beauty. And as we see Aaron standing there, so clothed, so dressed, so arrayed, we surely have in Aaron before us a glorious presentation of our great high priest. And that imagery, this lovely picture, garments for glory, garments for beauty, this imagery of the Lord Jesus continues in verse 7. They shall take the anointing oil and pour it upon his head and anoint him. Pour it upon his head and anoint him. The Lord Jesus is Israel's Messiah. He is the Christ. What does Messiah mean? What does Christ mean? It means the anointed one. Well, see, the other Saturday, we ended up looking at the other chapters in Samuel. 1 Samuel 2, remember, as God speaks about setting aside the house of Eli, the reference by God to his anointed, the house of Eli set aside, a faithful priest will be raised up, I will build him a sure house, and he will, he shall walk before mine anointed forever. And so it's lovely to come to 1 Samuel 2 and hear God speaking about his anointing. But in a sense, there's something even greater than that in that chapter. For in the very same chapter, earlier in the very same chapter, a reference by Hannah to God's anointing. He shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Hannah is an amazing woman. A woman of piety, a woman of prayer, a woman of deep spiritual perception. And she, Hannah, introduces into Scripture this prediction, this prophecy of the Messiah, the Christ, his anointed. And it must be so significant that Hannah never speaks again. So her final words are her finest words. She closes her mouth, in a sense, according to the scripture record, forever, after saying his anointed. Her closing words, a reference to the coming Messiah, a reference to the coming Christ. And so we're thinking about the anointing oil poured upon his head and anoint him. Luke 4 at Nazareth. Remember in the synagogue, the Lord Jesus said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Acts 10, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. Hebrews 1, anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. The Lord Jesus anointed as prophet, anointed as king, anointed as priest. Now look at verse 7 here. When is Aaron anointed? We see Aaron, there's lovely pictures of Christ. When is Aaron anointed? At what point in the chapter is Aaron anointed? Well, very soon the animals will be slain. But here in verse 7, Aaron is anointed. He is anointed before any blood is shed. A type of Christ, says C.H. McIntosh, a type of Christ who, in virtue of his own person, was anointed with the Holy Ghost long before the cross. Says William Kelly, this is a most striking fact. Aaron is anointed with oil before any blood is shed. Says William Kelly, this is a most striking fact. So only Aaron is anointed at this stage. And only Aaron is anointed in this way. And so we have in verse 7 a unique identification. Aaron uniquely is anointed with the anointing oil. And then Aaron having been so clothed, and Aaron having been so anointed, the priests are clothed. And so we can call that a blessed association, a blessed association. It's been said that when you read of Aaron on his own, he's a picture of Christ. So he's on his own in verse 5 and 6 and 7. So when you read about Aaron on his own, he's a picture of Christ. When you read about Aaron and his sons, it's a picture of Christ and the church. And Aaron having been so clothed, Aaron having been so anointed, the priests are then clothed. Verse 8, put coats on them, gird them with girdles, put the bonnets on them. The clothing of the priests. Remember, for the returning prodigal, there was for him the best robe that was in the father's house. For us, garments of salvation. For us, Christ himself, Romans 13, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 132, let thy priests be clothed with righteousness. Remember that awful story, that awful parable told by the Lord Jesus about the man who did not have the wedding garment, didn't have the wedding garment. We were singing, just before I started, hymn number 121, the previous hymn, 120, begins like this. Jesus the Lord, our righteousness, our beauty thou, our glorious dress, our glorious dress. So Aaron and his sons are cleansed, and Aaron and his sons are now all clothed. And that takes us to verse 10. And thou shalt cause a bullock to be brought before the tabernacle of the congregation, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the bullock, and thou shalt kill the bullock before the Lord. The end of verse 14, it is a sin offering. Now, here in Exodus chapter 29, we have what God said to Moses. Over in Leviticus chapter 8, we have what Moses did for God. Running through Leviticus chapter 8, we have the oft-repeated expression, as the Lord commanded Moses. So all the instructions given by God to Moses were obeyed by Moses for God, including this one, what God told Moses about the sin offering. And so we have Leviticus 8 verse 14, and he brought the bullock for the sin offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the bullock for the sin offering, and he slew it. Now that's very significant, is it not? For that would tell us that the very first sin offering under this new tabernacle system was in connection with the consecration of the priests. That was very significant. The very first sin offering ever made, ever offered under the tabernacle system was in connection with the consecration of the priests. These priests would themselves later be involved in sin offerings made for others. But first, they had to be involved in a sin offering for themselves. Hebrews 5 verse 3, he ought, the priest ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. So the very first offering made under the tabernacle system was a sin offering for the priests. So the first offering, a sin offering, the first offering, a sin offering for the priests. Now just look at the events in the sin offering. A bullock is brought, a bullock is killed, blood is applied, blood is poured. Some parts burned on the altar, other parts burned without the camp. But you know, those steps, those various steps, important though each was, important though they were collectively, those steps were not enough. Those steps were not enough. Those steps, the bringing of the bullock, the killing of the bullock, the applying of the blood to the horns, the pouring of the blood beside the bottom of the altar, the burning of part on the altar, the burning of others outside the camp, full of spiritual significance, but individually and collectively they were not enough, insufficient to make forgiveness, insufficient to make atonement. What was necessary? The actions at the end of verse 10, look at the actions at the end of verse 10, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the bullock. Now this isn't a casual putting, this is a conscious leaning, a conscious leaning. In each life, we have Aaron and his sons, in each life, in each heart, in each soul, an acute appreciation of individual, personal sinfulness. So do you see that? They're about to become priests, but in each heart, in each soul, in each life, an acute, a deep appreciation of personal sinfulness. But then there is this bullock. A bullock that would be without blemish, and in leaning their hands upon its head, there would be an identification with its sinlessness. They are conscious of their own sin, but they are conscious of its typical sinlessness. And as they lean, this conscious leaning, as they lean their hands on its head, a transference of guilt from them to it. And then it dies. It is killed. Then it dies. It dies for them. And it dies after them. It dies after them. And so we have a vivid, a very graphic picture of salvation. A vivid, graphic picture of substitution. As they see another taking their place, as they see another paying their price, as they see another feeling their pain, as they see another suffering their penalty. The hymn writer says, My faith would lay its hand on that dear head of thine, as penitently here I stand, confessing guilt is mine. My sin, oh the bliss of his glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to his cross. And I bear it no more, praise the Lord, oh my soul. John Grant, in his What the Bible Teaches on Exodus, points out, more is said about the sin offering than the other four offerings in Leviticus. And we might say five. What's the relevance, what's the significance, what's the importance of the sin offering? John Grant gives the answer. He says, the fact that so much more said about the sin offering than the others is to show God's compassion, God's concern to see that the need of the people is met. God's compassion to see that the need of the people is met. Well, the need of the people was met, as there was that burning with fire, burning with fierce fire without the camp, as God's wrath devoured the sacrifice, as God's wrath devoured this representative sinner. But you know, even in the sin offering, there was something for God's pleasure, as internal organs, verse 13, are burned on the altar, not burned with fierce fire, single of God's wrath, but burned as a sweet-smelling odour to heaven. So even in the sin offering, there was something for God's pleasure. These priests were marked by infirmity. These priests were marked by iniquity. But the sentence of death that should have fallen on them fell on another. What words are these? Then verse 10, Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the bullock. And you know, as the Lord watched this take place, as the Lord himself witnessed this event unfold, the imputation of a priest's guilt, there would be for Christ a vivid foreshadowing of the cross, where not the imputation of guilt by a priest to another, but the imputation of guilt onto a priest. You see that? Aaron and his sons, so the high priest and the priests, put their hands upon the head of the bullock. And the Lord Jesus, who gave these words to Moses and witnessed these events unfold, for him was vivid foreshadowing of the cross that was to come, when he, as the priest, would have guilt imputed to him. Verses 10 to 14, the glorious truth of effective substitution. And then finally tonight, verses 15 to 18. And in these four verses, 15, 16, 17 and 18, it's not a bullock, it's a ram. It's not a sin offering, it's a burnt offering, verse 18. No part of this burnt offering is devoured by fierce fires about the camp, but rather all of it is burned as a sweet savour unto the Lord. Offered, the whole ram offered upon the altar. So there are contrasts. You see that? There are contrasts. Not a bullock, but a ram. Not a sin offering, but a burnt offering. No part of it has to experience, endure the fierce fire, but rather all ascends as a sweet savour unto the Lord. So there are contrasts, but there is a great comparison. Verse 15. And Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the ram. So here you have this idea of Aaron and his sons, the high priest and the priest, this conscious leaning upon the head of the ram. A putting, a leaning, a strong identification with, a strong association with the ram. In the sin offering, a transference of imperfection, the imperfections of the priests transfer to the bullock. In the burnt offering, a transference of perfection, the perfection of Christ, the perfection of his life, the perfection of his death, the acceptability of the sacrifice, his finished work. The one who, at last in holy suffering, dying willingly, gave himself a whole burnt offering, all for thee. And the priests who offered this burnt offering were reckoned by God acceptable worshippers. They benefit from the perfections of Christ. We hear quoted in prayer, and it was so lovely, I stand upon his merit, I know no other stand. And so do you see, two occasions, and we'll see another one next week, Aaron and his sons putting their hands upon the head of the bullock. In the sin offering, their guilt, their imperfection transferred to the bullock. In the ram, the perfections of the ram, explicitly said to be without blemish, are transferred to them. Do you remember the way in which 2 Corinthians 5 ends? He has made him to be sin for us, the one who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And it's been said that that verse is the verse of the great exchange, the verse of the great exchange. He takes my sin, and I get his righteousness. He takes my guilt, and I get his grace. He takes my weakness, and I get his strength. He takes my poverty, and I get his riches. And so he can go on. The great exchange, what Christ takes from me, what Christ gives to me. Someone has said about that verse, it is shocking in its simplicity, and yet profound in its depth. Shocking in its simplicity, yet profound in its depth. And in that verse, 2 Corinthians 5, these two offerings can be seen. The sin offering, made him to be sin for us, the burnt offering, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so we reach the stage in our chapter where the priests have been chosen, the priests have been cleansed with water, the priests have all been clothed. There is now for them a covering for their sin, and finally tonight we have seen them connected to the perfections of Christ. We thought about a privileged occupation, priests, to minister unto me in the priest's office, a crucial preparation before God starts working with Aaron and his sons. There is already a bullet, rams, bread, cakes, wafers, a divine selection, Aaron and his sons, thou shalt bring. Congregational observation, it all happens at the door. Typical regeneration, wash them with water. A glorious presentation, Aaron clothed in his garments for beauty, garments for glory. A unique identification, pour it upon his head, anointing oil, only upon his head. And that happens before the blood is shed. Effective substitution, hands leaning on the head. And wondrous imputation, hands leaning on the head. And next week, much land still to be possessed, and principally next week, the ram of consecration, the ram of consecration, and then the chapter ends with the continual burnt offering, the continual burnt offering. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for a Tuesday night that finds a few of nice people engaged in the greatest of exercises, studying thy word, and in it, finding so much about thy Son, the Lord Jesus. You think about this lovely picture of men leaning their hands upon the head of the bullock, and men leaning their hands upon the head of the ram. And we thank you, Father, for the truth of substitution. He took my place. He died for me. And the truth of imputation, all that he is, essentially, I have become, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so, Father, we thank you for these verses, written so long ago, we trust they've come with freshness and force to us tonight. And I beseech our Father's heart and blessing in the name of Christ.